If you would, please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to look specifically at verses 3 through 8 today. Colossians chapter 1, 3 through 8. Take your Bibles or your device and look up this passage. It's a dear letter written by Paul to the people of Colossae. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the freedom to openly display the Word of God, to talk of Jesus Christ, the Mighty One, the Sovereign One. Let this time in your Word be pleasing to you, so glorifying, lifting you up, building up your kingdom. And to the saints who are gathered here, let it be a time of reflection, encouragement, sharpening, equipping, that we may press forward to the calling, the high calling that you have given to us. And Father, perchance the one who is a seeker, the one who is looking for truth, that we are privileged to have gathered with us, may, by the power of your Holy Spirit, open their eyes to see the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ. Let the gospel reign as you declare it will do forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So for the next few weeks, God willing, we're going to look at the book of Colossians, not knowing how far we'll actually get, but persevere, steady as we go. Colossians chapter 1, 3 through 8 is where we'll start today. Read it with me. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. As it also does among you, since the day that you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. What a rich passage to begin with in this letter of Colossians. The theme of God's letter to the Colossians, and the entire Bible for that matter, is this theme. That Christ is supreme. He is the supreme one. He is the supreme over every person. He is the supreme one over all things. He is the supreme one. That is the truth that reigns from the Bible. And Colossians starts this way, as we'll see as we unpack these verses to come. Since the fall of man, the world has endlessly countered this truth theme that Christ is the supreme one with false gospels. You see them each and every day, don't you? We have to discern and be sharp to hear these. For example, maybe you've heard of the Atheist Bus Program. It was launched in 2018 in the United Kingdom, and the campaign was to last for 4 weeks, and it was to place peaceful, upbeat messages on 30 buses throughout the London area to counter some evangelical advertising that was going on in that same area. And the goal was to raise $5,500 to fund this campaign. Richard Dawkins, who if you know is a devout atheist, needs Jesus, praise God, one day he'll see that. He immediately matched this $5,500 and the campaign was on. And it grew and it grew. And by April 2009, the campaign had now over $200,000. To support this cause. And the message that was on these buses, technology, help me upstairs, please, thanks. Boy, nothing like the big transition. God is good. No, back. Close your eyes, everybody. Slide 2, Austin. Take 2. It all goes together. I really want you to see this theme. Awkward pause. Sing a song. C. Bolins. I invited some guests. They came to help. This is good. Good stuff. Can we get it? That's not the message. It's pretty. Put them on the clock. That's a good start. Hey, there's the message. Here's the message, the upbeat messages, 30 buses for 4 weeks. Here's the message that Richard Dawkins and this atheist group promote. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That's a false gospel. Sounds like the same message that came thousands of years earlier in the Garden of Eden. What did God really say? No problems, no worries, no accountability, party on. But the book that you are holding on your lap, or the device from which we just read, not only claims to be truth, but it claims it is truth. And every human being must decide for himself whether there is a God or there is no God. Every person must decide for themselves what is truth. And every person must decide for themselves what is the standard going to be used to determine truth. Because if the words that we just read from this passage, and that we are going to look at this morning, if they are in fact true, they are more worth than all the goods of this world. They are to be desired much more than gold, fine gold. They are sweet words. They are words that are fixed in heaven forever. They are words that are more important than bread itself. They are words of truth, and they carry the weight of God's authority over our lives. It's what caused John Wesley to say, "Give me that book. At any price, give me that book." May we love the Word of God and its truth and be firm in knowing that it is truth. You have to decide for yourself, but you have to be careful. So many things hangs on what you decide and how you decide it. Epistemology matters, which is a fancy word I was explaining to my kids. Epistemology, it's just a way, it's a manner, a method used to determine one's beliefs and opinions. How do you decide what you decide? Epistemology. Why do you think what you think? Epistemology. Because we have the Word of God, we have a great starting point. There's a story of a pastor who starts every confirmation class that he teaches by showing the class a jar of beans. And he has each person in the class guess at what he thinks the number of beans are in that jar. And he writes them down on a sheet of paper. And then when everyone gets done, he takes out another sheet of paper and he says, "Okay, now I'm going to make a list of your favorite songs." And the class starts sharing their favorite songs, and he gets them all the way down on the list. And after all that list is done, and everyone has guessed the number of beans, he reveals the actual number of beans. Maybe you've played a game like this, similar to a party favor type thing. There's check the number of beans, and if you win it, you get them, they're jelly beans. It's really wonderful when you win. When you don't win, you kind of be friends with the person who did win, so you get some, and all that, okay? And so they do this. They check to see who wins, and there's probably a little excitement. Yeah, I won type thing. Right, and then he looks over the entire song, the list of songs, and he says to the people, "All right, which one of these songs is the closest to being right? The closest to being right." And every time, he says, the students put up this little bit of mild protest. "What? There's no right answer. It's a matter of preference. It's a matter of opinion. And sometimes a new song comes out and it becomes my new favorite song. And so he had a point to this. And the point was this. He asked, when you decide in what you believe, when it comes to your faith, is it more like guessing the number of beans or is it more like choosing your favorite song? Sadly, the overwhelming majority in the class say, choosing my faith is more like choosing my favorite song. Truth is not confirmed by our own preferences, like a favorite song. Truth is an absolute. It's an actual, factual number, in this case, beans in the jar. You can debate it all you want. You can deny it if you want to, but it doesn't change the fact that it is the truth. It's the fact. The Christian faith, as presented in the Bible, claims to be absolutely true. In a very true sense. It claims that the message that Jesus is the only way to the only God. It teaches that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of the living God. And it forces us to put everything on the table. It's either fact or it's fiction. It's not both. Amazingly, the Apostle Paul himself, who penned this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he himself used to think that the Christian message was fiction. While he had a high view of Scripture, well trained, he was convinced that Jesus and his followers were enemies of God. Amazing. So for Paul to just change was not to just change his preference or opinion. Do you see that? This is a radical miracle change that's going to happen. This is not like, oh, I'm changing my favorite song. He was forcibly confronted with irrefutable facts. And it was evidence that miraculously changed his mind and revolutionized his life. That's what the gospel does. That's what truth does. He once declared Christ as an imposter, but as this letter will show, he's a changed man by the grace of God. Fact or fiction, Lord or imposter, and contrary to the probably no God crowd, Paul's thinking was completely God-centered thinking. He starts that way in this letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints, faithful minister, faithful brothers in Christ, he starts with God-centered thinking, and right through this entire text, right through this entire letter, stays God-centered. So today, as we begin this quest of this passage for truth, I would encourage you to be fully, fully, fully convinced that we are starting with truth. We're not on a search for like, okay, what's not true in this? It's all true. Be convinced of that as you read this word. Every other book, read with an antenna up. Where's the truth? Where's the false? Where's the lie? Not this book. It's precious. It's His Word. It's about Him for our good and His glory. My mentor always taught me, when reading the Scripture, when studying passages, ask lots of questions. But without a doubt, always ask this one question. What does the passage, what does the text say about God? That's the most important thing. It's about God. And so I'd like to structure our time this morning looking at these verses 3 through 8 in that same way. What does it say about God? And thankfully, right away in verse 3, we get to see some of that. First of all, it says about God, and it says the main thing about God is this. God should be thanked. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul thanks God. Paul is about ready to give a list of commendable traits and acts that these Colossian people are doing. But instead of just going, I thank the Colossae people, you guys are doing such a good job, he doesn't start there. He starts with, I thank God for what they are doing. And this is hugely important for us because God is the source of these good traits. Who gets the glory then when thinking God-centered? Answer, class, God does. This is the pattern of the New Testament. If you would take the time, homework assignment this afternoon, take the time and thumb through all the gospel, all the letters. And you're going to find Ephesians. Thank God. Ephesians, you're doing this. Of course, right here in Colossians, we see that. And it goes all the way through all of these. Colossians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Philemon. Every one of those letters start with, I thank God. It's the pattern of the New Testament that we see. And then it's followed by compliments to the saints. And to be clear, because the false gospels exist, he thanks God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the themes throughout all the Bible, and especially this book of Colossians, that supports that Jesus Christ is the supreme one, is based on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is God. And that's what makes Him the supreme one. It's very important for us to catch that and see that. Just like the atheist bus group that was here in the early 2000s, in Paul's day, there would be people who would absolutely deny such a teaching. Jesus? God? No way. And so Paul makes it crystal clear. We thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how often does Paul thank God? There's another question for us. And we see that answer followed up right there. He thanks God always for them. Now this is a little bit of amazing to me. Because in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, he has never even met these people. He doesn't even know them. He's never had a face-to-face with them. And yet to have such a God-centered an appreciation for what he's hearing from them, to be able to say, I thank God and I always thank God for them. He's never met them. And he's constantly being thankful for them. He's constantly praying for them. Have you ever had someone in your life who always prays for you? I do. Even when it's my turn to preach, to have a sermon, I'm so encouraged by people, you guys out there, I'm making some eye contact with some of you, who say, I'm praying for you. I had a grandmother always pray for me. I have a mom who always prays for me. It doesn't matter the day, I'm prayed for. I know that. Whether I'm flying high and having a great day, I'm prayed for. Or I'm having a down-in-the-dumps day. She'll say, son, I'm praying for you. I'm blessed to have a mom like that. This is exactly the same way Paul was praying, and this should be our response as well. This is not, it's a systematic prayer. It's not a ritual prayer. Don't get confused there. It's a God-centered prayer. It's every time you hear of a person coming to Christ, every time you hear of one being redeemed, born again, we should say, thank God for what He's doing. Every time we see or hear of a saint, a believer, growing in obedience, walking firmer and firmer with Jesus Christ, the lights come on, the baptismal works, and the person comes up, we should say, thank God. God, for what's going on. We'll use Mike as an example. I don't know if we have any Mikes here or not. But we don't come out and have a baptismal and Mike comes down and like, that a boy, Mike, you're the best, great job, you're doing it, good, 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 good. No. We can encourage Mike, and we will encourage Mike, but we start with, man, Mike, I thank God for you. That's what this passage says about God, is that He should be thanked continually. And that's how Paul was praying. It's a great reminder for us, because we are prone to give thanks where maybe it's not best be given. It's a great reminder for us because it reminds us that God is the source and that Jesus is the supreme one. And do you have people in your life who you always pray for? The other side of the coin, if you will. Are you thanking God for them? They need to hear you say, I'm thanking God for you. A little personal conviction there. I need to say that more to my wife and my kids and the people who are immediately in my group. Amazingly, Paul is saying it to people he's never even met. Now let's look at this list of compliments that are given to the Colossae saints. Go with me to verses 4 and 5. Paul, we thank God for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. They are complimented for their faith and their love because of their hope that is laid up for heaven. Have you ever heard of this triad before? Faith, love, and hope. Hobby Lobby has. It's probably on your wall, or on your t-shirt, or on your lunchbox, or on your monogram. It's there. Faith, love, hope. Faith, love, hope. It is a theme all throughout the Scripture. Now get this, don't miss this. We thank God for you for these things. Paul is clearly saying that God, according to this passage, God is the one who deserves credit for it. I thank God for you because of your faith. I thank God for you because of your love. I thank God for you because of your hope that is laid up in heaven. These are not qualities that come from our own natural state. They do not grow out of us. We cannot and we don't manufacture these qualities on our own. It's impossible. Apart from Christ, it doesn't happen. And so, these qualities are given by God, and they are qualities that prove as evidence as being a Christ follower. So again, to say it over, he doesn't congratulate the Colossae people for these qualities. He thanks God for them. Faith, love, and hope. Let's look at each one of those a little closer. We thank God for faith in Christ Jesus. Notice that this is not just a general faith. I have the faith. No, I have faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in His death, faith in His burial, faith in His resurrection. It's not just an intellectual faith. This is an active, moving faith. I say this because if you look closely here in verse 4, since we heard of your faith. Paul has heard of their faith. Their faith was on public display. They had a reputation, and their reputation was to have faith in Christ Jesus. When looking through some commentaries and work, I found it very interesting that the word faith and belief are very difficult words to be translated in the Bible. And I found this definition, and it's just been very, very helpful to me. And I want to share it with you. Ready for this? Everyone listening good here? To believe or to have faith means to lean with your whole weight upon. To believe or to have faith means to lean in with your whole weight upon. Illustration, your chair. You are all in to that chair. I didn't notice anyone come in. Look at the chair. Kick the tires. Kick the legs. Let me see if that thing's going to work. And if you would have done all of that, you would not have had faith. You would not be believing that chair. But as soon as you took the plunge, you are leaning all in. And you put your faith, your belief, and your trust in that chair. Never really thought of it like that before. But that's what you did. And so there's the bridge I think it's going to hold me. It's going to work. When does it become faith? When you walk out onto that bridge, it becomes faith. That's when you believe it, and that's when you trust it. And so in this sense, hear it clearly, we are thanking God since we have heard that you Colossae people, you are all in on your weight. You are leaning all in on Jesus Christ. Think there's an application there? All in. Leaning on Him with our faith. Active faith is a mark of a Christian. It must be present. Thank God the people were leaning in on Him with their faith. Paul was also thankful for their love. We always thank God, verse 4 again, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love that you had for the saints. Love is another mark of a Christian. It's another mark of a saint. Now notice closely again the language here. They were not just loving some of the saints. They were not just loving their favorite cliques of the saints. I work with middle school students. They were not just loving some. They were loving all the saints. They were loving the messy saints. They were loving the weird saints. They were loving the, there's an age gap between us saints. They were loving the awkward saints. And I say all that to prepare you for this. Church, look around. Other than our guests. Please come back next week. Other than our guest, we are a peculiar bunch. Downright strange, even. In this room, you know what saints make you just a little uncomfortable. I do. Maybe I'm one for you. And that's okay. There are saints in here who are overly needy, and that's okay. We are to love. There are saints in here who loving them is going to cost you something. It's going to cost you time. It's more valuable than money these days. It's going to cost you money, though. It's going to cost you resources. It's going to cost you something. Picture that kind of love at Christ Community as the norm. And so to our visitors, this is how we always do it. So. It doesn't mean that you can meet all the needs to all the saints. But it does mean, get this, it does mean that you can get connected to people here and across the world in a way that causes you to give of yourself for their good. That's what love is. This is not a gift exchange love. You know, I love you because you gave me something, and you love me because I gave you something. Not that icky. It's sacrificial love. That type of love. And when it's sacrificial love, we can only say, thank God. Because He's the source of that kind of love. It does not flow from us, but from Him. And so, the saints here in Colossae, they were commended for this. And Paul says, thank God they were loving each other like this. And then the third triad here was Paul was commending the people for their hope. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for the saints, because of the hope that was laid up for you in heaven. Ross prayed that way a little bit earlier. The faith that they have and the love that they have is because of the hope that they had laid up for them in heaven. Faith and love grow out of hope. This is so true for us. We see it everywhere in our culture. We see it right here very close to us and across the world. Watch news. When people lose hope, they give up. When they lose hope, they quit. They lose all motivation to keep going. But the opposite is so, so true, that when there is hope, it fuels love. And when there is hope, it fuels faith. I recently read an article of a self-made millionaire who gave some incredible hope to 59 sixth graders in Harlem, New York. And he was asked to speak to this class. And most of these kids, they were the poverty of poverty levels. Stats say that most of them dropped out in middle school, and rarely would one of these kids make it through their ninth grade year. And so he was contemplating, what do I say? What are they going to listen to me? I don't know. So finally, he just scrapped the notes and spoke from his heart, the article said. It says he stood up in front of the class and he said to them, "Stay in school and I will pay for your college tuition for each and every one of you." At that moment, the lives of these students changed forever. Because for the first time, probably, in their lives, they had something to hope for. Article concluded that over 90% of these kids did in fact stay in school and they did graduate. Why? Hope. And the hope that is laid up for us, the saints, the people, the Colossae saints in heaven, is a gazillion times better than that hope. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Think here with me as I read. As it is written, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those, has prepared for those who love Him." Think of that. And whatever you are thinking right now, according to this verse, you see very dimly. Our mind can't fathom what we just read. Basically, what it is saying. Man can't imagine this. But someday, we see dimly now, but someday we will see in full. Matthew 6:20. "Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, or where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus is the treasure that's laid up in heaven. Everything that is laid up in heaven, it's safe and it can't be stolen. It can't rust. It won't depreciate. It won't lose value. It won't lose value. It can't be taxed. And it's preserved for you forever and ever. And it will never go away. Oliver Wendell has famously made this quote. You've probably heard it sometime in your life. "So heavenly minded, no earthly good." According to this passage, and according to Scripture throughout, the exact opposite is true. If our hope is laid up in heaven, then we will be earthly good. Fueling our hope fuels our faith. It fuels our love. John Piper said it this way in the article in the Gospel Coalition that I was reading. "The problem with the church today is not that there are too many people who are passionately in love with heaven. Name three." Ooh. "The problem is not that professing Christians are retreating from the world, spending half their day reading Scripture and the other half singing about the pleasures of God, all while indifferent to the needs of the world. The problem is that professing Christians are spending 10 minutes reading Scripture and then half of their day making money and the other half enjoying or repairing what they spend it on." We laugh a little, but I also wonder, where is the person whose heart is so passionately in love with the promised glory of heaven that he feels like an exile and sojourner on the earth? Where is the person who has tasted the beauty of the age to come that the diamonds of this world look like trinkets? And the entertainment of this world is empty. And the moral causes of this world are too small because they have no view of eternity. Where is this person? I say it again with all conviction that lies within me. It is not heavenly mindedness that hinders love on the earth. It is worldly mindedness that hinders love on the earth. So Paul is right when he says, thank God their hope was laid up in heaven. So where did all this faith, love, and hope, how did it all come about? I know it's from God. We see that in Scripture. How did it come about? Press on. Verses 5 and 6. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. According to these verses, they heard something. They heard the word of truth. Then the next word is defined as they heard the word of truth, the gospel. And then something happened. Boom! They became alive, spiritually alive. Bearing fruit, and the spread to all the nations is on. Folks, we're in a really sick season right now. Flu season. Oh, it's spreading like crazy. Can I tell you something? I'll tell you what's spreading like crazy. The flu is, but not compared to the gospel, because it has the power, the Holy Spirit behind it. The good news changes lives. It makes the dead come to life. It makes the blind see, and it makes the deaf hear. That's the power of the gospel. Do you know what is happening around the world with the gospel today? Because we tend to focus so much of our attention on our own little world, it is all about me after a while, isn't it? And because we tend to focus so much on our own nation and the stuff that's going on, as saints, we look at the state of the church in the West here and we think, praise God for those who are staying the course. But my, oh my, how the church is weak. It's sick. It's soft in its stance on doctrines. There's abuse all throughout the church. Sadly, some of our reputation is just give us your money. You can leave now. But when you look outside of the West, we have an amazing. The late Chuck Colson, in his book, The Clash of Civilizations, gives an incredible report of the explosion of the gospel that's going on. I want to talk about that a little bit. It's so encouraging. In 1900, don't do this to me again, it's a transition. Austin! Poor Austin, I'm like putting him on the stage. He's amazing up there. Ooh, small, can you see it? We got that. In 1900, it was predicted that there were 10 million Christians in Africa. By the year 2000, 100 years later, 360 million Christians in Africa. And by 2025, that's not very far away, 633 million Christians are predicted to exist. That's gospel explosion in 125 years. You want to talk about compound interest stuff? That's impressive. Slide 7, Austin. Yes. Asia reports 460 million Christians. And in Latin America, estimates are at 640 million Christians. By the middle of this century, numbers suggest that here on good old planet Earth, 3 million Christ followers. Gospel explosion. The word will not return void. 3 billion. I'm sorry, billion. Is it billion or million? Who made these things, anyways? Anyone got a Sharpie on them? I can get on that wall. 3 billion. Hear me, folks. Billion. Tell this is my day job. Sorry. Hey, listen to this now. This is really neat stuff. That's 1.5 times more Christians than Muslims. The report goes on to say that by 2050, there will be as many Pentecostal Christians in the world as there are Muslims in the world. Can I get an amen? I mean, I know they're Pentecostal. I wasn't sure how the E-Free Bunch would take that. Okay, but watch this. Ready for this? Amazing numbers. My mind hurts on those things. I do better with fingers. But by that point, only 1/5, 1 out of 5, by that point, 2050, what year is it? 2018. By that point, only 1/5 of Christians will be non-Hispanic whites. Folks, that's only 32 years away. The typical Christian will be a woman living in a Nigerian village or a Brazilian Shanti town. That's where the gospel's headed, according to these reports. And these changes are more than just demographic changes. The book goes on to say that the southern Christians, Africa, Asia, Latin America, they will be far more conservative in their theology. And they will be far more moral than the Christians of the West. Proper orthodoxy leads to proper orthopraxy, right thinking, right living. That's the gospel. The story of explosive Christian growth is one of the greatest untold stories that we hear. We just don't hear it. And we need to hear this in the West. The North American Christians need to hear this. Why? Because the story emphatically repudiates the Christian belief that we must compromise to be relevant in the church today. And how is that looking for us? It ought to break our heart. Biblical converts are happening all over the world, while churches who have lost their biblical moorings just languish, laying around all over the place. Thank God these saints heard the word of truth, the gospel. And thank God for faithful servants. Read 7 and 8 with me, verses 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, just as you learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. God uses plain old people like Epaphras to share the gospel, because it's not the person that's the power, it's the gospel that's the power. Epaphras wasn't one of the 12 original disciples. He wasn't an apostle. He probably didn't have high, extensive training. He didn't have the right ordination degree from the right denomination. No, he's listed as a beloved fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ. And God used him to change the city of Colossae. And he planted church all over that area. I'm going to say this twice. You should say amen twice, prompting you. The gospel spreads through people who have been changed by it. The gospel spreads through people who have been changed by it. That's God's marketing plan. And that's how He takes the gospel to the ends of the world. And when the gospel transforms you, you share it. Sometimes in America, we've got to work and navigate our way through many religious layers. A lot of misunderstandings, confusion. Hey, that's okay. Just keep talking about Jesus and keep living like Jesus. I'm convinced that's what Epaphras did. He probably heard Paul preach in Ephesus. And with a bounce in his step, he came back home. And he told, and he told, and he told. He told it. He told the gospel. Now, was it just Epaphras? Or was it Epaphras with Christ in him? Thank God he uses faithful servants. God has put you as you are, where you are. Be Jesus. We have a mission to do, and God uses faithful servants. This is the way God has always done it. 500 Christians, 33 AD, spreads through that Roman Empire, becomes a million, keeps spreading, the gospel's going out. Somehow the gospel swims across the oceans. It's going to all the parts of the world. And now, today, we're coming up in a few more years, it's estimated, not 3 million, but 3 billion believers, followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. According to this text, the Colossae profile looked like this. And I would say the Ocala profile believers needs to look like this as well as the whole world. Starting with Paul, they were a grateful people. They were a faithful people. They were a loving people. They were a hopeful people. They were a missional people. And they were a serving people. This is the way of God. So thanks be to God. Would you pray with me that our church, that our community, that the true church of Jesus would be this? Father, capture our hearts and our affections for you and for others who need you. Keep us grounded in the truth of your word. Oh, transform us by the Holy Spirit. Forgive us and cleanse us. Grant us a desire to overflow with love. Let us live in a way that people have to know Jesus is real. Let us hope. Let us have the hope that is laid up in heaven. It causes us to love well, causes us to have great faith, causes us to serve well, and mostly, Father, causes us to glorify you well. In Jesus' name, the Supreme One, we pray. Amen.